About 4 years ago, I used an illustration about a cuckoo bird. And I'm going to use the same illustration this morning, but to make a different point. For most of my life, I didn't realize that the cuckoo bird was a real species. Did you know that? I thought that it was just a mythological creature that was modeled after the cuckoo clock. Like, you know, I used to love looking at the cuckoo clock in my grandparents' home. And I think Ruth's parents had one as well. And I just loved watching that thing and hearing the cuckoo, cuckoo, cuckoo. But I just thought that was the cuckoo bird and there wasn't a real cuckoo bird. But since then, I've found out that the cuckoo bird actually does exist. And they're found in several parts of the world. They're in Africa. They're in parts of Europe. And we even have cuckoo birds in Canada. We keep our cuckoos in Newfoundland here. That's where all the cuckoo birds are in Canada, is in Newfoundland. The cuckoo birds. But what I learned about these cuckoo birds in my extensive research on Wikipedia is that they have very unusual nesting habits. They have this unprincipled and unethical way of raising their children and treating their neighbors. Very unusual nesting habits. They lay up to 25 eggs in a season, but they don't lay them in their own nests. As a matter of fact, they don't even have their own nests. So what they do is they go from nest to nest, laying their eggs up to 25 in a season. So they'll when a mother bird, maybe a sparrow or a thrush, leaves to go and collect some food, they will invade the nest and lay an egg. And while they're there, they might eat a couple of the eggs of the sparrow or the thrush. And then they go on and they do the same thing to the next nest, up to 25 in a season. And when the host mother returns to the nest, she'll find this larger egg in there, and she'll actually incubate that egg. And it will usually hatch before the other eggs, and then the mother will feed this cuckoo bird. And it's this really strange, bizarre model of child rearing. It's strange. They drop off their young in somebody else's home and say, "Hey, here you go. Raise my kid." That's strange. Maybe you do that too. I don't know. Now, the cuckoo bird is a lot larger than a thrush or a sparrow, and it really looks strange. And what will happen is that the cuckoo bird, and you can see the picture there, that's the baby cuckoo bird in the nest. It can't even fit in the nest. And the little mummy, I think that's a thrush, feeding this baby cuckoo bird. And so what happens is the cuckoo bird is a lot larger than the thrush and the sparrow. And so they're going to get all the food. And the host chicks will be malnourished, and they'll eventually die of starvation. It's a very strange kind of situation, because that cuckoo bird looks nothing like the surrogate mother. Doesn't look like it, doesn't sound like it. It doesn't resemble the cuckoo bird in any way, or the thrush, that is. But the mother is duped into feeding this illegitimate cuckoo bird and letting her biological children die. Now, we could make all kinds of points from this crazy bird, but the illustration that the point I want to make is that there were two natures living in the nest. And the one that would survive and thrive would be the one that got fed. There was an illegitimate nature and there was a legitimate nature. And the one that was fed would thrive, and the ones that were starved would die. As Christians, we have two natures in us. At the point when, in our lives, when we received Christ as our Savior, we were given a new life. We were born again. Jesus gave us life. A new life began. And That is the new, legitimate, God-given life in Christ Jesus. Paul said to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he said, that means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, and the new life has begun. So our old life was crucified. Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 2:20, my old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And so if you are struggling with your Christian faith, it's because you're trying to live it instead of allowing Jesus to live your life. He lives his life through us. So I live in this earthly body, Paul continues, by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So in one very real sense, when you submit to Christ's Spirit in your life, your old self dies. But in another very real sense, the old nature is still at work. It's laying dormant there, just waiting for you to feed it. So and that old nature will wage war against God's Spirit in you, trying to take over your heart, trying to take over your nest. Now, Paul talked about this struggle in his own life in Romans chapter 7. He said, the thing I want to do, I can't do. In his old self, in his natural self, the thing I want to do, I can't do. The thing I don't want to do, I do. And he talked about this raging battle within himself where his old nature, the old sinful nature, was trying to take over and wrestle the new nature down. The old nature wanted to destroy him, and the new nature wanted to give him life. And he said, the only answer is surrendering to the power of Jesus, who lives in the follower of Jesus. Can anyone relate to the struggle with sin? Does anybody else struggle with sin here besides me? Yeah, a few of you do. A few of you are honest anyway. If you're honest, and if you're breathing, and I'm assuming most of you are upright, so you're breathing, and you have a pulse, you struggle with sin. I struggle. The Apostle Paul struggled with sin. Everyone does. There is a cuckoo bird living in you, cuckoo bird with quotes, waging war in your mind. It is illegitimate. It has no right to be there, but it is there nonetheless, and it's always trying to woo you, to feed it so it will become stronger. And the question that we always come up against is this: will I do it my way? Will I feed the cuckoo bird? Will I feed my old nature and let it get stronger? Or will I feed the new nature and let Jesus, let his Spirit get stronger in me? Will I feed the illegitimate cuckoo bird, or will I feed my new, legitimate, new nature in Jesus Christ? So we're going to be taking a look at Colossians chapter 3, 1-17, where Paul talks about this struggle. And he actually gives us the secret to overcoming so that real change can be produced in us. Now, the Christian life that is following Jesus is about change. It's all about change. It's about becoming new. Now, in one sense, we became new by exchanging our life for Christ's. We exchange lives. That's something that's instantaneous. This is why Jesus died for you. But in another very real sense, there is a change that happens as we submit ourselves to God in the processes of life. That's ongoing, and it's never going to stop until the day we die. So positionally, on one hand, when you received Jesus as your Savior, you were made perfect. So you are accepted, if you have received the forgiveness of God based on Jesus' death on the cross 2,000 years ago, you are accepted by a holy God, not because you've been able to be good enough, but because you said yes to Jesus Christ. You received his righteousness based on his death and his resurrection, so he is good enough for you. He paid the penalty for your sins. Cancel the debt. Now, there are some Christians who solely focus on that part of their salvation. And they look back to that time when they were justified. And they live their lives there. And that's where they stay. And some of these people remain bitter and angry and unloving and selfish and joyless and unkind and ungentle and all the opposites of the fruit of the Spirit, because they think that all there is to their faith is that sometime in their past they said the sinner's prayer and they were forgiven and they got their ticket to heaven. When we become spiritually reborn or regenerate by trusting in Christ's finished work on the cross, we are instantaneously made right with God. There is a transaction that happened in the heavenlies. And so positionally, we are righteous. God paid our penalty. It's done. He canceled all the charges against us so that we could enter into a relationship with a holy God, so that we could enter into the Holy of Holies. That's our positional state in Christ. Now let me ask you, how many of you feel like you're perfect this morning? Does anybody, do you feel like you're perfect? Please don't put up your hand, because that's going to be embarrassing. And we don't need that. And if you put up your hand, if you're feeling perfect this morning, you really need Jesus. You desperately need him. In the Bible, there are three clear tenses of salvation. The Bible talks about the fact that we have been saved. We have been made holy. We have been justified because of what Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago. He finished the work. It also talks about the fact that we are being saved in the present continuous tense. So the first one, we have been saved, that's past perfect. We have been saved. This next one is progressive continuous. There's this ongoing work that the Holy Spirit is doing in our hearts and our minds. He's changing us as we cooperate with our spirit. This is right now where we live out our lives. There is a third tense of salvation. We will be saved. One day, Jesus is going to return, and he's going to take us home. He's going to save us. And so we will be saved. That's future tense, future perfect. So we have been saved because of what happened on the cross. That's called positional sanctification. Our position with God is righteous. When God looks at us, he doesn't look at our sin. He looks at the righteousness of Christ. So we are positionally perfect. We are positionally righteous in front of God. But we will be saved when Christ returns to take us home. And right now, we are living between these two events, between what's called the already and the not yet. So Jesus already died on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. That already happened. Someday, in the future, it may be tomorrow, Jesus is going to return and take us home. He's going to save us. We're living between those two events right now. We're living between the already and the not yet. God is saving us. He's transforming our hearts so that we become more like Jesus. And a lot of the songs we sang this morning talked about that very fact. And that process is called progressive sanctification. And it happens in an ongoing way as we surrender our hearts to Jesus. The new Christian, the new baby Christian, who's been given a new life because they trusted Jesus, does not fully emerge mature. It doesn't happen. It will not happen. It's not one of those instant pudding kind of things where you just add water, you stir a little bit, you put it in the fridge, and you've got instant perfect Christian. That doesn't happen. There's a process that happens. One commentator put it this way. He said, the dynamic process of saint-making is to work out in fact what is already true in principle. The dynamic process of saint-making is to work out in fact what is already true in principle. So this is where we live right now. We are in process. We live in this uncomfortable tension between the already and the not yet. One day when Jesus returns, he's going to take us home to be with in heaven, and we are going to be completely righteous and perfect before God, completely. For now, though, we are in the process of becoming. We're becoming like Jesus. The Holy Spirit is chipping away at all of our rough edges, and he's shaping us. Ephesians 2:10, Paul calls us God's masterpiece. So you are a masterpiece in the making. You're not there yet, neither am I, but he's shaping us, and it takes a lot of hard work to get there. So that's what Colossians 3 is all about. It's about this process. Now, if you have a New International Version Bible, NIV Bible, there will be if it's an older version of the Bible, you'll have a heading there in Colossians 3 that says "Rules for Holy Living." Now, this is an unfortunate heading for this section. Now, just so you know, these headings are not inspired by God. These are the attempts of the Bible translators to sort of sum up the various passages in the Bible. But the NIV has since changed that heading, and now it's living as those made alive in Christ. It's much better. It's much like the title to our sermon series, Making Real What We Already Know. That's what this is about. The NLT has the heading, Living the New Life. Living the New Life. So the Christian life is not about rules. It's not about rules. Paul had just finished questioning the Colossian Christians in chapter 2, and he asked them, why would you want to go back to religion? Why would you want to go back to living your life by rules when Christ brought in a new way of freedom? Why would you want to go back there and bind yourselves up again? Paul said the same thing to the Galatians. He said, don't go back and be enslaved again to the law. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Now, don't get me wrong. There is nothing wrong with rules. As a matter of fact, we need rules because we're broken people. We need rules, and we need rules so that we can get along in society. If we didn't have rules, we'd have anarchy. We need lines on our roads, and we need to make sure that we're driving on the right side of the road in Canada. Because if we don't, we have anarchy, and there's going to be a lot of people getting hurt. We need stop signs. We need yield signs. We need to know how what the rules of the road are so that we stay safe. But the essence of the Christian life, the essence of the Christian faith is not about adherence to rules or principles or guidelines to holy living. That is not what the Bible is about. That is not what the Christian faith is about. The core of the Christian faith is that Christ's work on the cross 2,000 years ago paid the penalty for our sins so we could exchange our life for his so that he can live his life through us. That's what it's about. Rules will not transform us. Paul talked about that in the last section. Rules have no power in transforming us. But surrendering to the power of Jesus, who lives in us, will. Because that's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the same power that created the heavens and the earth, the same power that did all those miracles lives in us. And so that power is enough to transform us. It's not going to happen by accident, though. We need to surrender to the power of Jesus and invite him not just to save us positionally before God so that we have our ticket to heaven, but we need to invite him into those dark places of our souls where we keep hidden. Those things that we say, I'm going to take that to the grave with me. We need to invite him into those places and say, Jesus, I need you to do a work in my heart. I need you to do a work in my mind. I need you to do a work in my character. Lord Jesus, change me. We need to invite him in and give him permission to show us those places. There's a real problem with thinking that the Christian life is about rules or principles of holy living. If we're stuck on simply obeying rules, we can avoid the pain of real change. We'll avoid looking at our sin, because as long as we feel like we're adhering to certain rules and we're doing a good enough job at it, we'll think we're okay, and then we don't have to change our heart attitude. We'll think we don't have to address our judgmental attitudes or our lust or our anger, or anything that we know is there but other people can't see. We'll have this list of rules. We'll do these religious things. We'll do the best we can. And we subconsciously check every day to make sure that our good outweighs our bad. And if our good outweighs our bad, then we feel good about ourselves. And if it doesn't, we'll try better the next time. And so that when we come to the end of the day, God's going to be happy with us. We check everything off the list. And then our religion becomes about sin management. Well, Jesus went so much further than that. And so did the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3. Let's take a look at Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Paul starts it off, "Since you have been raised to new life with Christ." Since you have been raised to new life with Christ. You have been raised to new life with Christ. Now, in chapter 2, he said the opposite. He said you died with Christ. So he starts off chapter 3, since you've been raised with Christ. Chapter 2, verse 20, he said you've died with Christ. So what's going on here? Have we died or have we been raised? Well, Paul is talking about the difference between our old life, our old way, and our new life. The old me died when Christ took up residence in my heart. The new me in Christ has been raised to life. There's been a spiritual rebirth. When you plant a seed, that seed has had to die. It goes into this dormant state. It had to die in order for there to be life. And that's the same with the seed of the gospel. Without Christ, we have this elusive hope that somehow living by rules and regulations will be good enough so that one day when we die, our good will outweigh our bad, and then we're going to be accepted by a, somehow, in our imaginations, by a God who is holy. Well, Paul says you died to that way of thinking, that futile, impossible way of life. And so stop living as though it was possible, because it's not. It is impossible. The religious person thinks that all they have to do is try harder next time. Maybe it will be enough next time. Maybe if I give more. Maybe if I serve more. Maybe if I go to more Bible studies, maybe if I learn more about God, maybe if I study my Bible so much that I know it inside and out, maybe then that will be enough. Maybe if I go to church more, then maybe if I do all of these things, then maybe that's going to be enough to assuage my guilt. Well, that's religion, and these are the kinds of people Jesus continually butted heads with. He said some pretty harsh things to these religious people. Here's just a sampling of some of the things he said. He said, "The corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you do." Speaking to religious people here. "You are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are filthy. You ignore justice and the love of God. You are like hidden graves in the field. You crush people with unbearable religious demands, and you never lift a finger to ease the burden." Jesus is talking about a heart problem here, a need for change. Timothy Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, wrote this. He said, Jesus conducts a major critique of religion. His famous Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5 through 7, he does not criticize irreligious people, rather religious ones. In his famous discourse, the people he criticizes pray, give to the poor, and seek to live according to the Bible, but they do so in order to get acclaim and power for themselves. They believe they will get leverage over others and even over God because of their spiritual performance. This makes them judgmental and condemning, quick to give criticism, and unwilling to take it. That's why Paul says, you've died to that way of life. And he says, since you have been raised to new life in Christ, set your sights, verse 1, on the realities of heaven where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Set your sights on the reality of heaven. There is more reality than what we can see and hear, taste and touch. What are the other five senses? All the five senses. There's more to reality than the five senses. There's something else out there. And then so Paul says, set your sights on these other realities that are in heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of this earth. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, some translations say when he returns, you will share in his glory. Set your sights on things above. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 6:33. He said, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. What are you seeking? What's your heart set on? What's your treasure? What are you waiting for before you decide that your life is good enough that you can trust God? Are you waiting for everything to be perfect? And we all struggle with this. We think, oh, if I'll trust him when this happens. All we desire truly, everything we desire, everything we want in life can only be found in Christ. Let's test ourselves this morning, okay? Finish this sentence. I'll be satisfied when, or I'll be happy when. I'll be satisfied when, and happy when I'm out of debt. I'll be happy when this happens, or that happens. I'll be satisfied when this is taken care of. How you finish these statements will reveal whether or not you're trusting in God or you're trusting in your circumstances. It will answer what you're placing your hope in, whether it's in something else or whether it's in God. Answering that question will show you actually what your God is. Let's take a look. Paul continues, verse 5. So, put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater worshiping the things of this world. Who's your God? That's what Paul says here. If we're not satisfied, if we're not content, Paul says you have another God besides the God of the Bible. Because of these sins, the anger of God is coming. You used to do these things when your life was still a part of this world. But now is the time to get rid of anger, rage, malicious behavior, slander, and dirty language. Don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. Now, there's some interesting language that Paul uses here that's not peculiar to the letter of Colossians. Paul talks about taking off the old self and putting on the new, just like taking off your old, dirty, stinky clothes and putting on some new, clean clothes. Taking off and putting on. And he's saying that our faith is not passive. Our faith is active. There's something we need to do if we're going to grow. He said the same thing to the Ephesian church. Ephesians chapter 4, 21. He said, "Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature." So you take off the old, you put on the new. So you put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. So stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we are all parts of the same body. You see how active our faith is supposed to be? You know, I used to pray fervently when I was a young man that God would make me a man of faith, that he would give me faith. I prayed constantly for this. God, make me a man of faith. And at the same time, would you make me humble? And I would always be so shocked when I prayed those prayers that more trouble would come my way. And I couldn't figure it out, because it seemed to me like God wasn't answering my prayer. God, I'm praying that you would make me a man of faith, and here you just give me more trouble. And where's my faith? Because I'm still shaking in fear. I'm still petrified. I'm lacking faith, or I'm still filled with pride. And I actually thought that if I prayed for more faith, that somehow God was going to zap me magically while I was sleeping, and I would wake up this giant man of faith, very humble. And somehow I would know I was humble. And I didn't realize that I actually had to play an active role in my maturity, because I won't mature by accident, and neither will you. None of us will coast into maturity. We need to actively take off the old way and put on the new. It takes active participation. It takes practice. It takes training with Jesus. That's why Jesus told us to come to him. He said, if you're tired of trying to do it on your own, take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy and it's light. Learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart. Let me teach you. And so we play this active role. Paul says in verse 5, put to death these things. In verse 8, rid yourself of these things. And in verse 9, for you have stripped off. So he talks about taking off the old way of life, first in regards to religion in chapter 2, and then in here in regards to a selfish way of life that's focused on gratifying our own sinful desires. Verse 8, but now is the time to get rid of anger. Get rid of it. Get rid of rage, malicious behavior, slander, and dirty language. Don't lie to each other. Do you speak the same way in church as you do at work? Do you use the same kind of language? At work, do you go there and speak the work type of language? And at church, you come here with your religious type language, your Christianese? You know, if you do that, that's what Jesus called hypocrisy. And that's one of the things Jesus said, take off that way of life. Take off that way of life. It doesn't belong to you. There's a mindset that is healthy for the follower of Jesus, and there is a mindset that is toxic and dangerous. And Paul urges us to cooperate with the Holy Spirit as he shows us what needs to go, what needs to be jettisoned, what do we need to get rid of. During the economic crisis of 2008, there was an interesting phrase that made its way to the headlines, toxic assets. And toxic assets were one of the factors that contributed to the trouble that the banks got themselves into in the U.S. And then the assets were loans. Somebody owes the bank money, and normally banks are really happy when people own the money because then they can collect interest on the principal. But in this financial crisis, many of the loans actually became liabilities because the houses that secured the loans dropped in value to below what the loans were worth, and so they became toxic. And the banks actually had to jettison these loans. Toxic assets are not just a banking phenomenon. Toxic assets can be spiritual as well. A toxic asset, spiritually speaking, can be anything we think is an asset. So those banks, in the normal world, a loan to a bank is an asset. When there's an economic crisis of the proportion that there was in 2008, those assets became liabilities. So a toxic asset, spiritually speaking, can be anything that we think is an asset but is actually hurting our walk with Jesus or our relationship with people. Sins of the flesh, such as viewing pornography or abusing drugs or alcohol, those are toxic assets, and we think we gain something from them. Part of us does, and part of us knows it's a trap. Slander and gossip, in some weird sort of way, we think we benefit from gossip. We gossip, we slander, because in some twisted sort of way, we think that we're getting something. It puts somebody else down, it somehow makes us feel better. And we engage in these pleasures because they think they will benefit us, but the opposite is true. A house or a car, they can be toxic assets when they take over our lives and they push God out of the way, push him to the periphery. A job can be a toxic asset. Money, education, family, friends, physical beauty, all these things can be great assets unless you allow them to take God's place in your life. And in that case, they become toxic assets or liabilities. Even ministry can be a toxic asset. Good things can be toxic. Anything that takes over and becomes more important than people or your relationship with God is toxic. And Paul says, put them to death. Put them to death. Get rid of them. Take them off. Don't trust in them because they're fleeting at best. And then he continues in verse 12, since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. Paul says, we are God's holy and dearly loved children. And there are certain things as God's people that we should get rid of, and there are certain things that should characterize us. There are certain things we should take off, and there are certain things we should put on. When people look at us, what should they see? Well, what does Paul say here? He says, these are the kinds of things we should clothe ourselves with. Tender-hearted mercy. Kindness. Humility, gentleness, patience. And then Paul says in verse 14 that the glue that holds all of this together is love. Clothe yourselves with love, which binds, which glues it all together in perfect harmony. You know, we can get so wrapped up in our own lives and our own selfish pursuits that we forget what's important and we forget what God's called us to. And sometimes we get so busy doing good things that we miss God. There's a story in Chicken Soup for the Soul about a little girl named Shia. And I might have told this before, I can't remember. But when Shia was 4 years old, her baby brother was born, and she begged her parents, would you please let me be with my little baby brother alone? And she begged them, and they had heard stories about how toddlers would get jealous of their new baby siblings, and so they wouldn't let her alone with her new baby brother. But eventually, they saw over time that she actually didn't have any jealousy towards her brother, and she just wanted to spend time with her. So they decided to let her do it. And so she walked into the nursery, and she closed the door, but the door opened a crack just enough so her parents could peek in and see what was happening. And what they saw was little Shia walking over to the crib, and she put her hands on the baby like this and looked in his eyes, and she said, "Baby, tell me what God feels like, because I'm starting to forget. Tell me what God feels like, because I'm starting to forget. It's so easy to get wrapped up in our lives that we forget what's really important. We're living between the already and the not yet, between the two Advents, the time when Jesus first came and the time when he's going to come again. And our lives down here, we're spent focusing on things that we can experience with our five senses. And it's easy as a Christian to have a mindset that says, praise God that I have my ticket to heaven, and then carry on in cruise control as if that's all there is to the Christian life, is knowing that we have been justified before a holy God. And forget that God has some work to do in our hearts, and that we need to actively participate in our growth. I'm going to close by reading the last three verses. The worship team is going to come up while I read these last verses. And I'm going to read each phrase slowly, and then I'm going to pause after each phrase. And let that phrase sink in. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Let marinate in it. And ask him to transform you. So verse 15. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you were called to live in peace. And always be thankful. Let the message about Christ in all its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom he gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Father, may it be so. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Give us the courage that we need to jettison the old, to take off, to put to death, to get rid of the old, and to put on the new. Thank you, Jesus.